Good morning, happy Sabbath, all members of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church present in sanctuary here, and also all online viewers and members joining us this beautiful Sabbath morning on our worship. We will be beginning our central study hour. We have a special request coming all the way from Kenya. This is from Evans Jonyo. He requests hymn number 255. Let's sing, I Cannot Tell. We will be singing verse 1, 2, and 3. Please join us. All together.
I cannot tell why he whom angels worship set his love upon the souls of men. Or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how nor when. But this I know, manger was his only home, and that he lived at Nazareth and labored. And so the Savior, Savior of the world has come. How silently he suffered, as with his feet he graced his place of tears, nor how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain. I know he heals the broken hearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear and lifts the burden from the heavy. Still the Savior, Savior of the world is here. I cannot tell how he will lead the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage.
Song. Thank you for sending that hymn from Evans Jr. If you have a special request, please visit our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from and your name and the hymn request. We'll be happy to sing the special hymn in the upcoming Sabbath. The second hymn, let's turn to number 593. Hymn number 593, In Times Like This. And this is a special request from Messilian Sinius from Haiti. So let's sing verse 1 and 3.
Times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. He's the one. His rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. I'm very sure, my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure, I'm very sure.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, as we uplifting our voice to heaven and praising your name, Lord, we pray that those praises become a sweet smelling in your heavenly throne, Lord. As we open the scriptures and study your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit guide us and give us understanding so that we can use the word of God to enlighten and lead our life. Coming closer to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Fred Dana. He's associate pastor of our church here. Please prepare our hearts and minds. Thank you.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. If you're live streaming with us, we're glad you're here. If you're catching us on some other online connection, later, or if you're sitting right here in our congregation, whatever case you've joined us, we're really happy that you've chosen to be part of this study today. We're studying in the quarterly, the least of these, and we're on lesson 6. It's called Worship the Creator. If you could open your quarterlies to there, and if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21932 and specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address. Again, we're really glad that you've joined us today and we invite you to open your quarterly to the Sabbath afternoon page on lesson 6, Worship the Creator. Now, just some thought questions here. Is worship limited to what we do in church? Is it limited to what we do for family worship? Is it limited to private devotions? It goes beyond all three, right? Does worshiping God have a much broader meaning than we normally ascribe to it? Does our memory text have anything to do with worship? Let's look at it. This is from Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. It says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? This is from Isaiah. You know, and a quick reading of all the Old Testament prophets alerts us to their concerns about the mistreatment of the poor and oppressed. You know, given that they came out of Egypt, that they had been slaves, and given their great deliverance from Egypt, and their God-given laws, these people should have known better if anybody did, right? Same for us, right? We should know better if anybody does. Now, I want to look at the last paragraph of Sabbath afternoon. This is a very interesting paragraph, and it kind of sets the tone for the rest of the lesson very well. It says, it is interesting to discover, too, that many of the best-known statements concerning justice and injustice from the Old Testament prophets are actually given in the context of instructions about worship. As we will see, true worship is not just something that happens during a religious ritual. True worship is not something that just happens during a service or a program. It says, true worship also is about living a life that shares God's concerns for the well-being of others and that seeks to lift up those who have been downtrodden and forgotten. So true worship involves service, not the church service so much, even though it includes that, of course, but service to God and to others is worship. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. You know, after, this is idolatry and oppression, but you know, after God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, very shortly after that, gave them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. The first two commandments have to do with worship directly. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and then not to worship graven images. And so the very first two commandments, very shortly after, were broken when they made the golden calf. And they did sacrifices to the golden calf. And the Bible says they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. Some type of revelry. And then we find that the history of the kings of Israel and Judah is mostly a long history of idolatry. So such unfaithfulness was a reoccurring focus of the prophets that God sent to Israel to call the people back to him. And a lot of times when we look at the Old Testament prophets, we realize he's calling them to turn away from idolatry. But as the author of the Quarterly says, often too, amid the calls for revival and reformation were calls for better treatment of the poor, the needy, and the helpless among them. In other words, God saw their mistreatment of the poor as just a grievous sin as their idols. And that's clear when you read the prophets and see how often both come up. All right, let's go to Psalms, Psalm 115. Second verse tells us that he's referring to the heathen here in this psalm. So it's, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? You know, that was a difficult thing for the heathen to understand Israel, because in all the heathen religions, they had things to look at that were their gods. And when they looked at Israel, they said, well, where's your God? You don't have one. The surrounding nations viewed Israel as sort of like atheists. They thought they didn't have gods. So, but here's the contrast. The heathen are saying, where is your God? But verse 4 says, but their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then verse 8 is very interesting. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in him. And verse 8 is very interesting. So there's a question in the Quarterly. What crucial point is the author making here? Well, I would say he's making a real clear point that idols are really useless, even fake. But then he goes on to say that those who make them, those who are obsessed with them, tend to also become useless. even fake, and unable to be much help to anybody. It's kind of interesting. The author says, it is a human tendency that we become like the thing or person we worship and focus on. Is that true? You know, when God's people turn from worshiping a God of justice to worshiping the false gods of the surrounding nations, somehow in that process, they completely lost their concern for the lost. Had they been faithful to the Lord, they would have shared his concerns for those in need among them. Because God is a loving God, a caring God. If he cares for people that are downtrodden, shouldn't his followers care for people that are downtrodden? But if you worship gods that are gods of war and gods of fertility, gods of war, that's killing and everything, right? How is that going to make you more concerned for the lost? It's not. It's going to make you less concerned. Now, the box at the bottom of the page is an interesting thing to think about. It says, dwell more on this idea of becoming like what we worship. How do we see contemporary manifestations of this principle? All right. If you worship money and hoarding possessions, does that help you become more caring for the downtrodden? Yeah, it doesn't tend to do that, does it? Pam mentioned celebrities. Okay, so people are focused on entertainment figures like Hollywood actors and actresses or popular musicians or sports stars. They tend to become the same low morality. Self-centered, you know, if your whole focus is on some rock musician or some Hollywood actor that lives an immoral life just because you like their acting, or a sports star that, well, man, sports stars are a little mixed. There actually are some that try real hard to become humanitarians and have a good name, but sometimes they do that at the same time as they're doing other things. They just get, it has to be part of my image kind of thing. But see, the thing is, when these people become your focus, you become like them. You become callous to moral standards, because most of them are callous to moral standards. Not all of them, but generally, that tends to be. So the needs of others kind of vanish and disappear in all that excitement. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, I'm not saying there aren't some people in those fields that are different. Praise the Lord, there are a few, I think. Not that I'm an expert on it by any means. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson, A Reason to Worship. Pam, we'll be coming to you in just a minute with Psalm 146. But as we think about a reason to worship, the question is, why do we worship God? Why did they worship God in the Old Testament? Now, we're going to go to Psalm 146. Pam's going to read some verses here. And we're going to be looking for what's in Psalm 146, 5 through 10. All right, go ahead, Pam.
Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.
All right, so what are some motivations for worship and praising God that are found in these verses? Start with verse 6, because that's...
Yeah. Well, God is showing he's creator. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He made everything. He is our creator.
He's a source of life.
Amen.
Okay. What do you see in verse 7?
He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners.
Are those worthy things for worshiping God?
Amen.
I would say so. Go ahead. What else would you like to point out?
In verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down, loves the righteous. And 9, the Lord watches over the stranger. He relieves the fatherless and the widow.
Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons to worship God, isn't there? Just here in the Old Testament. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10 is a similar kind of list, but there's some things that are a little bit different in it. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Thank you for sharing, Pam. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward." What do you see as a reason to worship God there? He's the greatest, right? There's no one close, right? He's a mighty God. And then verse 18 says, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow." Execute means to do judgment in favor, fair and just, for the fatherless and the widow, for orphans. He loveth the stranger, that is the foreigner, and giving him food and raiment. And verse 20 says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name." So we should fear him, serve him. Verse 21, "He is thy praise, he is thy God. He hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen." You know, so it's talking about fearing, serving, praising God. And then verse 22 gives a specific thing why they should. It says, "Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons." How many is that? Yeah, so Israel started out as just 70 people. Is 70 enough to call it a nation? Probably not, right? It's just a family. It's not a nation. And it says, "And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." So they're praising God that he took a small people and turned them into a nation of millions. So God does great things. Amen. You know, the author says some of the most enthusiastic times of worship of the newly freed Israelites happened in response to the obvious intervention of God on their behalf. And he gives an example. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and God opened a path and then the Egyptian army drowned and they were delivered, they were praising God on the shore. And you could understand who could have helped it. You know, if you saw what they saw, you'd be praising God. You wouldn't be able to help praise God. You'd be so in awe of his goodness and his power. You know, Job says, "It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." It's Job 34:12. God is just and is concerned with justice. And that is the reason, one reason, to worship him and praise him. You know, God is a just God, but that's not just an abstract concept. The author says his justice is never merely a description of his character. Rather, the Bible portrays a God who heard the cry of the needy and is active and anxious to right the wrongs that are so obvious in our world. You know, sometimes people have trouble because they see so many things that are allowed to go on. And if we understood, God has already provided for people to intervene and they're not doing it. And then we blame him when people are the reason. All right, down at the bottom in the box, it says, "If ancient Israel had reason to praise the Lord, how much more so do we, after the cross, have reasons to praise him?" So in the Old Testament, they could praise God in ways that probably put us to shame, and they didn't even have the clear view of the cross we have. We can look back and we can see greater things than they saw. Don't you think Jesus dying on the cross was a greater deliverance than opening the Red Sea? It was. So shouldn't it just bring praise that we can't even help, like the opening of the Red Sea did? Well, let's go to Tuesday's page. You know, leaders and priests of Israel and Judah often were religious oppressors in Old Testament times. And Alice, we're going to come to you in just a minute. I'm looking at the second paragraph. Alice is going to be reading from Amos, but it tells us some things about Amos in this second paragraph. It says, "Amos described the people of his day as those who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land," Amos 8:4. "He saw their desire to get done with their rituals so that they could reopen the market and get back to their dishonest trade, that of buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals," Amos 8:6. Can you imagine God viewing people as coming to worship and wanting to hurry up and get it done so they can get back to making money off the backs of the poor? Isn't that tragic, but that's how Amos describes the people. So Alice is going to read Amos 5. Let's make sure we all get there. Amos is just a little bit after the book of Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 5, and Alice is going to read 21 to 24. Go ahead, Alice.
I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream.
So Alice, what's the Lord telling these religious people about their religious programs?
Well, he hates them and will not accept them. They're empty rituals.
So why can't he accept them?
Because they're not filled with anything to do with God. Like you said, they're eager to get done with them so they can get on with cheating people.
Yeah, I mean, verse 24 implies the problem, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's telling them to let justice or judgment run down his waters. In other words, they're not being just. Mm-hmm. They're not giving fair judgment to people. And so this is shocking. You want to say something else?
Yeah, their worship was devoid.
Yeah. So here they are. They're going through the worship. They're actually doing the services God gave them to do. Because the funny thing about it, he says, I hate and despise your feast days. Who gave them the feast days? God did. So why does he hate them? Because of the hypocrisy. He says, I give you all these things to do. You go through the motions, but your heart is somewhere else. Then in the narrative, it says, through his prophets, God uses strong language to ridicule religion and worship that is connected from and in contrast with the suffering and oppression of those around them. We're going to see more of that in Isaiah and Micah. It says, we read of God saying, in Amos, we read of God saying that he hates, he despises, and is generally disgusted by their worship. Their gatherings are described as a stench, and their offerings and music are dismissed as less than worthless. Can you imagine how God feels when he sees people acting totally contrary to his character, singing songs about how they love Jesus? Do you think he ever has those experiences today? Oh, I pray he doesn't have those experiences with us. Well, let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. You know, we don't want to ever be in the place where all our worship would just be all the forms for right doing, and yet we would have hearts of stone toward those who are down and out. In Isaiah chapter 1, right at the first verse, it says it's a vision of Isaiah. And verse 2 says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Go down to verse 4. Ah, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity. And a couple lines down, it says, they have forsaken the Lord. And then verse 5 says, why should you be stricken anymore? Now, this is an interesting question. It implies something. When God says, why should you be stricken anymore, it implies they're stricken somehow. Right? As we read, you'll see how that is. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. He's saying you are sick from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He says it's like you have these gashes and they're open wounds and they're putrefying and nobody's giving you, you know, first aid or care. What is he talking about? This is symbolic. If you continue in verse 7, you'll see what he's talking about. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So this open wounds and putrefying sores are a description of their land because they've been run over by enemies. Their temple has been ransacked. Most of the wealth of the temple's gone. God hasn't been protecting them. And yet, they're still there. They haven't been totally wiped out, but they're like a sick person with wounds and no care. So then we go to verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel, to Judah, and Jerusalem. He's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. I don't know if you could say something worse. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" All right, so here he goes. You know, I see you bringing sacrifices to me. What's your purpose? Saith the Lord, "I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats." He says, all these animals you're killing for sacrifices disgust me. I've had enough. I'm up to here with it. Verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moon and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear." Now just stop there for a minute. Does God sound really, really disgusted?
Yes.
He does. And yet he gave them all these services. He gave them the instructions on the sacrifices. And they're following those instructions. Why isn't he satisfied? Let's continue reading, because the next two verses are going to show what the problem is. The last part of verse 15 says, "Your hands are full of blood." There are people perishing that you could do something about, and you don't care. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." So whose blood is on their hands? The downtrodden of society, starving to death, being abused, kicked out of their homes, dying in the streets. They became homeless, and people just walked by. And God said, as long as that's the way you handle the poor and downtrodden, your sacrifices repel me. They repulse me. It's pretty solemn stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is Old Testament, right? This is only in the Old Testament, right? I see head shaking, no. Right, let's go to Micah. Micah is short, comes right to the point. It's very similar, but he gives the antidote more clearly than the others. Micah's right after Jonah. You got Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6. This is pretty solemn stuff. Did you know the Old Testament speaks so well to us? All right, Micah 6. Verse 6 through 8, Micah makes the same point as Isaiah, but he does it in three verses, and he gives a clear message of what to do about it. All right, Micah 6, verse 6 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old?" All right, so this is the question. As a worshiper of God, should I bring my offerings? And of course, the answer is yes. But look at verse 7. "Will the Lord be pleased if you bring 1,000 of rams? Or 10,000s of rivers of oil?" He says, will the Lord be happier instead of bringing one ram, you bring 1,000? Won't that show how good you really are and how much you care and how obedient you are? Micah's making fun of them, you know. And then he says, and then you bring your thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, and then you ask, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What's that? Say, well, man, if 10,000 rams is enough, maybe I should sacrifice my own child. That'll impress the Lord. That'll get his mercy. That'll get his blessings. You see how mixed up these people were? So what Mike is doing is he's showing how they're going through the motions of doing what God said. They're so blind to their real condition that somehow they got it in their heads that they could sacrifice their children. That would even be a greater offering than a ram. A child sacrifice. And then verse 8, Micah says what God's really looking for. It says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Could we be guilty of going through the form of religion? Going to church, giving our offerings, singing our songs, and fail to do justly, and fail to love mercy, to fail to help the downtrodden, to fail to walk humbly with God? I don't know about you, but I can't read this stuff without coming under very heavy conviction that I've got to be a more compassionate person. I've got to do a better job representing the love of God. Yeah, this is solemn stuff, very solemn. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. This is going to bring us back to Isaiah. In their explanation of the relationship between worship and justice, the Old Testament prophets urged that an active concern for relieving the poor and the oppressed and helping those in need is a very important part of being a true worshiper of God. Can you imagine going through the forms of worship and not having God's compassion toward other people? Would that worship even be worth a dime? Would it even really be worship? It'd just be a form. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 58 and let's look at verses 1-4. This is interesting because well, let's just look and see why. Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So first thing is God is speaking through Isaiah, and he's saying, cry aloud, tell it like it is, show people where they're in sin. Verse 2 says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. This is interesting. God's calling Isaiah, you show them where they're, how sinful they are, even though they seek me and they delight to do my ways as though they were righteous. And forsook not the ordinance of God. They ask of me ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching to God. He says, they like the form of worship I've given them. They don't look rebellious. Then verse 3 says, wherefore, he's speaking on behalf of the people, wherefore have we fasted, they say they, and thou seest not. People are saying, Lord, we have fasted and you don't even notice. That's what the people are saying to God here. And then it says, wherefore have we afflicted our souls and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Let's stop there for just a second. The people are complaining that they fast for God and he's not recognizing it. In other words, they don't feel like he's given them any credit or approval for it. They still feel kind of empty. But then this second point says, behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. What does exact all your labors mean? It means they oppress their workers. These are people who have means. They have employees, and they take advantage of their employees. They're ripping their employees off, and then they go and they fast and wonder why they don't have this sense of peace with God. He must not be paying attention to us. Verse 4 says, behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fists of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. So the question is, what's gone wrong in the relationship between God and his people as described in these first four verses? Don't they enjoy the forms of worship? And they fast, but they exact all their labors. meaning they oppress others. So what's the purpose of their fasting? The purpose of their fasting, he says, is for strife and debate. In other words, they're trying to impress. They're trying to prove better than somebody else. Well, you fasted one day, I fasted two, or whatever, you know? I mean, I'm more spiritual than you because I sacrificed. I went hungry longer than you did. Whatever it is, they're not satisfied because God doesn't seem to be approving. And so here they have, you know, look, fasting's good in the right situation, but they don't have the right spirit. Because fasting should be to have a clear mind, to have a closer communion with God. Not worried about what somebody else thinks, how good you are. So, Diana, we're going to come to you in just a minute. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 describes, I would say, more of a typical of what we understand a fast to be. It says, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? So, you know, that's what we typically think of as a fast in the Old Testament. Fasting and sackcloth and ashes, showing repentance. But what kind of fast does God suggest would be more righteous and more satisfying? So, Diane, if you would read verse 6 and 7, see if we can get what kind of fast God's recommending.
Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh.
So, Diana, what kind of fast is God suggesting here? How do you call this a fast?
Is asking them to fast from their personal pleasures and oppression and to help the oppressed and the needy. Huh. And he lists what they can do to do that.
Okay. Undo heavy burdens, break every yoke, bring bread to the hungry, bring the poor to your house, give clothing to the naked. You know, I like what you said, that it's a fast away from doing their own pleasure. I was wondering what you're going to say on this, because I'm thinking, how is this a fast? Fast is something you give up, right?
Right.
And I was thinking in terms of, it's a fast from fulfilling their own selfish desires, their own sins, and replace them with deeds of benevolence, giving. Instead of hoarding for yourself, you fast from selfishness. I don't know, that's what I came up with. So we're on the same plane there. It's a good thing, I hope. All right, so now, in the author, in one of the paragraphs, two paragraphs below that section, he says, as such, worship is not only inwardly focused, but something that brings blessing to all those around the worshipers of God. In other words, when you worship God, you don't just think about what you get out of it. You think about what you can give others. The fallacy of worship is coming to see what I can get out of it. We actually come to worship to try to be a blessing to others. And if you don't come to worship that way, you'll always be disappointed. You always will. It'll never be enough for you. I didn't get enough out of that. You understand what I'm saying? Because a lot of people think worship is all about whatever I get out of it. But what we're learning in this lesson is worship is what you bring to give. Sure, you'll get something out of it. When your attitude is the right way, you'll be blessed. You can't help it. All right, so it goes on to say, the true purpose of religion is to release men from their burdens of sin, to eliminate intolerance and oppression, and to promote justice, liberty, and peace. So the verses 6 and 7 are a pretty high calling to be caring, caretaker type of people as Christians, to take care of downtrodden. So the question is, what is the benefit of that? What is the benefit? The very next verses tell us there's a great benefit. God promises something. Look at verse 8. Then, see, if you'll do this, if you'll be that kind of caring person, then shall thy light break forth in the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Anyone need better health? Anyone worried about losing your health? You get out there and care for people, and the Bible says that your health shall spring forth speedily. All right? And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Do you want the glory of the Lord to be your, you know, it's kind of like you're marching to the glory of the Lord, but if it's your reward. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. All right? So, you know, remember they were saying, look, we're doing this fasting, and Lord, we're not hearing from you. It says here, well, if you start taking care of the poor and you pray, God's going to answer your prayers. You'll know he's there, listening. All right? Verse 10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as at the noonday. Instead of being down in the depths of despair with all the things going to get wrong in your life, it says you will rise out of that obscurity. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and draught or whatever, and make thy bones fat, or make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden. You know, a garden that hasn't been watered looks dry and everything's dying, right? But a watered garden's alive and it's producing fruit. And what Isaiah is saying here is that if you will take care of the poor, God will make your whole life like a watered garden. You'll be that healthy, vibrant, watered garden bearing fruit. And then verse 12 says, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So if you will take care of the downtrodden, this verse says that you will become a repairer of the breach, a restorer of paths to dwell in. In other words, you'll be a person that brings healing and restoration to other people. Pretty powerful promises there. So would it be worth it? Would it be worth it to be less self-protective and more giving? So what surprising way does this chapter end? What do you see what the chapter connects with it? Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So is it a little bit surprising that all this kindness, all this benevolence, somehow in the end gets connected to being a person who's a Sabbath keeper? Do you think that God wants Sabbath keepers to be known for their love instead of just having the right day? No. Having the right day doesn't impress the downtrodden, but love does. Amen. Giving love. And so here, the author quoted says, interestingly, this chapter connects the kind of worship with a renewal of delight-filled Sabbath keeping. We have already considered some of the strong connections between Sabbath and ministry, but look at this little short quote at the end. Ellen White commented, upon those who keep the Sabbath of the Lord is laid the responsibility of doing a work of mercy and benevolence. I learned something in this lesson. And I want to come back to what Diana said. When she said that it was a fast from doing your own pleasure, here we see that concept coming out that true Sabbath keepers are doing that fast from doing their own pleasure, and they're doing it and honor Sabbath in people. It's really interesting how it all kind of pulls together there. If you go to Friday's page for a minute, there's a quote in Friday's page that fits really, really well here because it's about the 58th chapter of Isaiah. It's the second quote on Friday's page from Welfare Ministry page 29. Follow along with you. I have been instructed to refer our people to the 58th chapter of Isaiah, read this chapter carefully and understand the kind of ministry that will bring life into the churches. You see what she's saying there? If churches are kind of dead, they need to start doing Isaiah 58 and then they'll come alive. All right? It says the work of the gospel is to be carried by means of our liberality as well as by our labors. When you meet suffering souls who need help, give it to them. When you find those who are hungry, feed them. In doing this, you will be working in lines of Christ's ministry. The Master's holy work was a benevolent work. Let our people everywhere be encouraged to have a part in it. You know, when I read something like that, there's been so many times I've saw hungry people and I didn't have anything to give them. And when I read that, I thought, oh man, I need to do what Barbara Rawls does. Barbara, I'm talking about you. She's our community services director, but she told me one time she always has stuff in the car. Granola bars. She always has granola bars in the car. I mean, that's the least you can do when you come up and someone has one of those signs.
Exactly.
Hand them a granola bar. Yeah. I mean, that's the least you can do. And then I'm not even doing the least you can do, but I remember Barbara telling me that. And then when I read that quote, I said, man, I gotta be more prepared like Barbara. Of course, Barbara doesn't limit it to that because, you know, we have the food pantry here and she's very involved in that. So, but that's important, right? It's easy to never be prepared so you never help. But I think in the end, that won't be a good enough excuse to say, well, I didn't have anything. We need to be more intentional. We need to plan ahead how we're going to help, at least in these small ways. And we can do more than the small ways, I'm sure. All right, so on Thursday's lesson, this comes to Jesus, who lived a life of caring and service. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day were his greatest critics. And they didn't like how caring he was, because it made them, it was a contrast to them, to their way. So they were harsh critics of Jesus. And but he also was pretty strong critic of them because they were the epitome of hypocrisy. And he wanted people to understand that's not the way. So it says, like the religious people of Isaiah's day, they believed that they ensured their special relationship with God because of their religious practices, while at the same time they were exploiting the poor and ignoring the needy. Their worship was out of step with their actions, and Jesus was not reserved in his condemnation of their hypocrisy. So it tells us to go to Mark. So let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and it's verses 38 and 40. And when we look at these three verses, you'll see that most of it is about their self-promotion or their outward holiness. But Jesus throws one thing in there that just really, I'm sure, really annoyed them. All right, Mark 12, verse 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, or in his teachings, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. All right, they like to wear their clothing that showed their education. Have you ever been to a university graduation? You know, they wear robes, have different colors, different things. It means different things about their degrees. And they like to wear them everywhere, not just at graduations, okay? And they love salutations in the marketplace. In other words, they like to be greeted with respect as a man of honor, highly educated doctor. Verse 39, and they like the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. In other words, the seats of honor. And then verse 40 says, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Now the author asks this question. Does Jesus' comment that they devour widows' houses seem out of place in this list? Or is it the point that Jesus is trying to make? Yeah, it's the point he's making. They're all concerned about all these honors while they devour widows' houses. They rip them off, leave them destitute. They can die in the street. We don't care. So how would you explain why these shall receive greater damnation at the end? You know, Jesus is pointing out all their outward religious devotion while they were evil in their treatment of the widows, right? These religious leaders were worse than the common sinners. They were uncommon sinners. Yeah. Now, the author of the quarterly points out a few things about Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus said that they shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. In other words, their way of handling people, their misrepresentation of the love of God caused such hurt, caused such anger, caused such hopelessness that they were shutting the door of salvation to the common people. So, question at the bottom of the page, how can we avoid the trap of thinking that having and knowing truth is enough? You know, the truth must be in our actions, right? Not just in our intellectual understanding, right? We know that, right? We must understand that we really don't have the full truth unless it's lived out. You can have the right philosophical understandings of truth, but if it doesn't come out in your actions, you haven't grown up yet. Because mature people live what they preach. Right? So I think, man, I hope I'm a grown-up Christian. But maybe the evidence is not as good as I want it to be. All right, I'm going to share with you to close a quotation from the teacher's comments. This is from Testimony Treasures, Volume 2, 255. It says, "Come close to the great heart of pitying love and let the current of that divine compassion flow into your heart and from you to the hearts of others. Let the tenderness and mercy that Jesus has revealed in his own precious life be an example to us of the manner in which we should treat our fellow beings." You see, if we have truly worshiped, we will not only be closer to our God, but we'll be closer to the objects of his tender regard, those who are poor, needy, and suffering. Again, I want to thank you all for being here. And if you're interested in a DVD or CD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21932. And again, thank you for joining us, and may God bless you and guide you.